One very major theme, and I had to keep saying in my notes, this seems to be a major theme that the feast this year, is found over in Luke 4, if you'd turn over there. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. Gary Petty actually mentioned this as the mission, a mission statement of Jesus Christ. And actually, I was doing some study on the mission statement of Jesus Christ in the last couple weeks, and sure enough, this passage is in there. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and it was as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What a ministry. That's what the man said at the feast. What a ministry. And so I wrote it right there in my Bible. What a ministry. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." One of the major themes of the feast this year. Another one was, and none of these are more important than the other, but I want to focus in on the one after this. Another major theme had to do with having an attitude of service. Having an attitude of service. Not tomorrow or next week or next year when we think we can afford the time, but to have an attitude of service right now. Why? Well, we may very well be, it's not a certain thing by any stretch, but we may very well be serving others for 1,000 years. We may be serving others for 1,000 years, depending on whether or not we're prepared to be that. That being the definite possibility, how are we doing with that right now? What are we doing to serve others right now? Are we practicing that? You know, doctors go to school for years and then they establish a practice. So do accountants. They go to school for years and they establish a practice. Over time, it takes a long, long time to become competent in one's practice. Only if we have a personal track record of service now, will we be allowed to serve those in the millennium. And there's going to have to be some building of trust. Jesus is going to have to trust us because he's going to have a lot of people who need healing. A lot of people that have come through the tribulation that need encouraging. Are we encouragers? He's going to have a lot of people come through the tribulation that need clothing and shelter. You know, they're going to need answers. Lots of people are going to be having lots of questions. And they're going to have a lot of need for comforting after they've come through that time period. If we're not preparing now by serving and developing an attitude of service, we may fall into a category of people that are to be served. And the question of the day is, do we really want to not be qualified to serve, but be qualified to be served then? I don't think so. None of us here in this room wants to be served in the millennium. Everybody in this room, I believe, wants to jump in there and be given a post, be given a role to help restore order to this earth. Third major theme, it's debatable. You know, I actually posted something on Facebook and said, "Oh, this was a major theme of the feast this year." So somebody smartly commented back and said, "Oh, then what was the minor theme?" Anyway, the third major theme, again, very important, no less important than the others, had to do with forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation, I think I heard just about every day at the feast this year. Specifically, failure to forgive. Are we naturally forgiving people? Well, failure to forgive equals a failure to reconcile. Forgiveness is something that God gives us, doesn't he? He gives that to us every day. We ask for it. He gives it to us. He needs us to have that. So why is it that we sometimes fail to give it freely like God gives it to us so freely. Forgiveness is personal. In other words, nations will never reconcile with nations. However, people will reconcile with people. One person will reconcile with one person, and over a period of 1,000 years, finally, nations will reconcile to nations. So this is a theme I'd like to concentrate on today. And as I mentioned, my source documentation is Gary Petty in a couple of seminars he gave, one on the Sabbath, I believe it was, morning of the Sabbath, and then one on Monday before services. Just excellent, excellent. I guess I'm not quite as fast a typist as Sherry. She types over 100 words a minute, but I think I maybe get closing in on her. I think I may be up to about 42 words a minute. Anyway, Mr. Petty, boy, he would come down and he would just walk right past, and I said, "Oh, Mr. Petty," said, "I missed so much of what you just said, but I think I just typed about 6 pages of notes." He goes, "How can I get what you have?" And he said, "Oh, it's so simple. You know, we just don't concentrate on this." He said, "The church has failed at this over the last 30 years. He says, "I have," because what you need to do is you need to go on the church website. I have 6 sermons out there, and I've downloaded them. I've listened to 2 so far. I'd encourage everybody to do that too. Download those sermons. Man, there's so much meat in there. 6 sermons he gave. And then on his last sermon, he said, I just can't get to the bottom of this, because there's so much around this topic. Because I'm going to keep studying it over the next year, and you're probably going to hear a lot more about reconciliation over the next year. He said he has 250 pages of notes so far on reconciliation and how forgiveness is key to reconciliation. I actually got to meet his mother, too, at the feast this year. I didn't know, you know how you are, you meet people, you forget their name, or you don't hear their name, or they give you just a first name. Well, somehow or another, I just thought, this is such a sweet woman. And I saw her probably 4 or 5 different times at the feast. Well, at about the 3rd time, it turned out that she was Gary Petty's mother. And I thought, well, how about that? I said, "Who are you here at the feast with this year?" He goes, "Oh, I'm here with my son and their children and grandchildren." I said, "And who are they?" "Oh, well, one of them's Gary Petty." And I thought, well, how nice. So I've always been moved by Gary Petty's messages. So I took the opportunity to tell that woman what a great mother she must have been to have raised Mr. Petty. I have lots of stories here, actually, that she told me, but I'm not going to go into that because I don't want to be here for 2 hours, and y'all don't want me to be here for 2 hours. So the sermon today is entitled "Learn Reconciliation." You know, learn reconciliation and then do reconciliation. So learn reconciliation and do it. And it's an attempt to summarize 6 sermons and 250 pages of notes that Mr. Petty has prepared. Reconciliation is needed because of separation. And that separation began in Genesis 3. So we will go over there, turn over to Genesis 3. Here's where the first separation started. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the beginning of the separation, "that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened." Were they opened? "And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And here's the separation. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice and I was afraid, And, you know, it goes on from there. But there's the beginning of the separation, that we have no way to close the gap on that separation. We cannot close the gap on that separation, as we'll go into a little bit later. So we see that we were the first ones to do the separating. God didn't do the separating. We offended God first, not the other way around. And what needs to happen before we can be a reconciler outside of that? The point is, we must first be reconciled to God. Reconciliation involves bringing a broken relationship back together. I went to a hospital, I guess several jobs back, went to a hospital up in Lexington, Kentucky, and several auditors and I came back from that hospital and wrote a 106-page report. I believe it was on Christmas Eve we wrote that report. And the first line on that report, it was, "This hospital is broken." 106 pages of issues. This hospital is broken. And it was broken. Lots of things wrong with that place. Lots of things. Ever had a broken relationship? I think we've all had broken relationships over time. We know that divorce is a horrendous broken relationship. Just talking about divorce begins to separate, doesn't it? Threatening about divorce begins to separate. We know how God feels about that divide. He hates it. He hates divorce. Ever had a broken relationship at work? I have, over the time. Broken relationships at work. Selfishness usually is key to that. We even have had broken relationships. You may find this difficult to believe. We've had temporarily broken relationships at Camp Tomahawk over the years. We really have. You know, when it's 99 degrees outside and some people stay up too late and have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to begin camp, there's all sorts of tension and chaos that can develop from that. But you know what? We know how to resolve those things, and we do. We resolve those issues as they crop up at Camp Tomahawk. Even there's division sometimes. Don't even need to say it, but has there ever been a broken relationship at church? We've seen that so many times over the last 16 years. It's sad. It's terrible. God can't be happy with that. He's not. So the point is, there's lots of opportunities to help heal broken relationships by forgiving and reconciling. Imagine if we were all as selfless and full of humility as Jesus Christ. What would the world be like, let alone the church? What would families be like? What would families be like if we submitted to each other? We approached these issues with humility. Over the years, and you know, I came to Nashville, I guess, around 1987 or so. 1987 because my wife, you know, she's from this area. But I remember sermons that Mr. Keller's has given over the years. I remember sitting in the auditorium, the War Memorial Auditorium, and I remember him giving a sermon on seeking peace. I bet a lot of us remember that. You know, that's a common theme of his. Seeking peace. Mr. Keller's understands reconciliation. He understands humility and forgiveness. I remember him talking about an instance where he had a negative feeling. He had an issue with his wife. I can't remember the details. He probably didn't tell us all the details. But he said he came to the conclusion that he wasn't going to say something about it. And I remember exactly what he said. He goes, he had a conversation with his wife, and he didn't want to say this negative thing. He wanted to remain reconciled. And he said, "Oh, if you want me to say it, just twist my arm and hold it behind my back and make me say it." Man understands reconciliation. What an attitude. What an attitude. I wish I had that attitude. What about if I did that every time I got a little bit hated towards my wife? "Oh, Sherry. Oh, I have something to say, but I don't want to say it. Just twist my arm behind my back and make me say it. A lot of the things that I've said to Sherry over the years probably wouldn't have gotten said, because she said, oh, she would just say, well, I just don't want to hear that. So Sherry appreciates reconciliation. Reconciliation is more than just learning to communicate. The point is, we have to first be reconciled to God before we can ever be reconciled amongst us. And like it or not, we're all selfish. We all fail to exhibit perfect humility all the time. Mr. Petty went to Matthew 18 and said that this chapter alone is 3 to 5 sermons. And it's all about reconciliation. So I'd like to go over to Matthew 18 and cover some of those highlights. The question is, how can we help reconcile the world later if we're having issues with reconciling ourselves in the church right now? We all know we have a long way to go. Matthew 18. Lewis Bryant gave a good sermon on this chapter on June the 11th. So I took my notes right in the Bible. Good sermon. Great sermon. Remember that? It was called the Christian Growth Chart. My Bible says here right underneath chapter 18, who is the greatest? The first several verses there talk about being humble as a child. And Charleston Williams gave a great sermon years and years and years ago, probably 15 years ago in Murfreesboro. And he gave a sermon on humility, and he defined humility in 2 words. And I wrote these in my Bible here too. Need God. Need God. Never forget that. I like those real simple ones where you hear a sermon for an hour and it can all be summarized by 2 words. Need God. Verse 6. Again, this is all about reconciliation. Verse 6 begins a theme of not being offensive or easily offended. Verse 10 begins a theme talking about caring for one another, the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 15 begins a theme, spirit of reconciliation, dealing with a sinning brother. Verse 21 begins a theme. This is probably he said 3 to 5 sermons. Well, here's Lewis's 5th point in that sermon in June. It's just on be forgiving. Be forgiving. Let's go on over to Matthew 5. This also is a really nice list of what I've labeled millennial reconcilers. Are we these things? Will we give Jesus Christ instances in our life where he can say, yep, I saw him do that. Yep, I saw her do that. I know that person. I can use that person to bring order back to the earth. Beginning in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are we poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Do we mourn? Do we mourn when it's necessary to? Or are we really focused in on how much fun we can have in life? You know, fun's great. It's nice to have fun, but mourning is also important. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are we known as meek? Can it be said of us that we've practiced meekness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, how much I need mercy. How much I appreciate mercy when it's extended to me. And it's extended to me a lot. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And finally, this concept of being a millennial reconciler, one who's chosen to help do this reconciling. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be known, they shall be called sons of God. Millennial reconcilers, what a list. How do we do that, though? How do we become that? I'm following pretty closely with the notes that I wrote down in the seminar, and I'll divert from that here in a few minutes. But Mr. Petty said the first thing we need to understand, if we want to understand how to be reconcilers, is we have to understand some things about conflict, specifically dysfunctional conflict. Conflict, of course, is everywhere, right? You know, we have conflict when we decide, try to decide where we want to go to dinner or where we want to go to lunch. That's always a good ripe topic around my house if we're going to go out, because everybody has their idea of where they want to go. Do they want to sit down? Do they want it fast? Do they want it slow? But dysfunctional conflict is another thing altogether. We live in that world now. Dysfunctional conflict results in war, divorce, crime, causes people to walk away from one another. There's been dysfunctional conflict even in the church. Unfortunately, it kind of helps me personally to understand many are called, but few are chosen. Will we choose to be conflict reconcilers? Will we choose that? It's a choice. We just need to concentrate on it. But first, we must learn to be reconciled. We must learn reconciliation. Reconciliation is a ministry. And if we need to have a ministry, and everyone has one of some sort or another, what a great one to choose to be a reconciler. Have a ministry of reconciliation. The first step is to learn and practice being a forgiving person. He gave us five reasons for dysfunctional conflict, and I'll fly through these here. The first one is pride, and he defines pride as an exaggerated view of our own selves. And I love going down to the beach because I like sitting on the beach and noticing just how little and nothing that I am. And that's humbling to me to be at the beach, hear those waves, to see all that sand, to see that expanse of water. I love that. Pride centers us on how people treat us. We become driven by a need to win at all costs and vindicate our cause. But Jesus never did that. To the contrary, he came to the earth and he gave up everything. We think, I must be proven right. I must be proven right. And that always fails. That's a win-lose kind of situation if I feel like I always must be proven right. The hard thing about pride is when we actually are right, he went on to talk about. How concerned are we about how others treat us? Do we desire to be happy at all costs, all the time, at the cost of others, our families, our church? A second element of dysfunctional conflict is that we have expectations of others to satisfy our needs. That's kind of an easy one to grasp. You know, especially now, if you go to the store, go to the mall, go to Walmart, if you must. Bad day to go to Walmart. But you know, we expect the store clerk to satisfy our needs. We expect that person, no matter what kind of day that they had, to be courteous and efficient. We expect people to satisfy our needs. Well, that's dysfunctional. We can't expect others to satisfy our needs. Disdain begins if the satisfaction doesn't occur. He went on to talk about the concept of what we really are is worshipers of ourselves if we fall into this. And what are we really except dust? He referred to us as dirt gods. I thought that was kind of funny. Really dirt clods, right? That's what we are. We don't deserve anyone to satisfy our needs. A third element is our need to control. I think a lot of us understand that. Isn't that a good one? Our need to control. We feel like we have to have control over things. We need to feel secure and safe. Need to feel valuable. And the easiest way to achieve all those things is to control our circumstances, because we have to preserve our self-image at any cost. The truth of the matter is, we can't even control ourselves, much less control other people around us. I heard a statistic that of all the things that happen around us, you know, we think we can control so many things, but we can't. Of all the things that happen around us, we may actually have some influence over approximately 7% of the things that happen around us. 7%. How about our tongues? That's the hardest thing in the world to control, isn't it? Our tongues? I was driving down the road the other day listening to a Myers Brothers CD, and I was singing, "Glory to the Lord, the King of our salvation." And it was a lot louder than that because I was the only one in the car. I was singing out loud, and I was driving 70 miles an hour down Vietnam Veterans Parkway, and it was awesome. It was a pretty day. And then somebody cut me off in the traffic, and it was such that I had to put the brakes on. Had to, or we would have collided. And the things that came out of my mouth right after I sang, "Glory to the Lord, the King of our salvation," was shocking. And I thought, I had to turn the music off for a moment. I thought, wow, how little control I have over my mouth. Amazing. Good thing repentance is so close, right? So part of dysfunctional conflict is feeling that we have to control all the circumstances around us, when if we would just come to the conclusion we have absolutely mostly no control over circumstances, we would be more reconcilers than practicers of dysfunctional conflict. A fourth element is when we are hurt, we expect the other person to emotionally heal us. We could rehearse 10 steps to resolve a conflict, but the problem is all the emotions that we bring to the fight. He told a story about someone who Gary Petty was counseling, that said that she had a conflict. She had a conflict with somebody for years, and then that person died. And she told Mr. Petty that she felt like that person daily reached out of the grave and was able to control her life. How sad. That shouldn't be. We need to be more in charge of that. So when we are hurt, it's dysfunctional to think that when we are hurt, we expect the other person to emotionally heal us. We'll see later how God handles that concept. And a fifth element of dysfunctional conflict has to do with Romans 8:7. We know what that says. The natural mind is enmity against God. We have conflict with God because we're human beings. We need to be reconciled with God first, then we'll possibly be able to help Him reconcile the world. Again, a major theme at the feast this year in Gatlinburg was, how will God reconcile? And the answer is by relationships, one person at a time. I'd like to go to Ephesians 2 next. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, talks about who God's enemies are. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Sons of disobedience. That's what we were. That's not reconciled to God. "Among whom also we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we see that the world, and we were too, and do we dip back into that? Hopefully not. But the world are the sons of disobedience. We were that. We were the very enemies of God himself. We must understand how deep that goes in Scripture. God's greatest enemy is Satan, the father of this world. We must never forget what we were if we're to move forward. So how does God fix that? That's a big one. When we were by nature the children of wrath, what right do we have to go before God? Deep inside, this is still how we are because of our physical nature. You know, we always take a really good close look at that at Passover. Passover, we're all very humble. You know, it's wonderful to come in here at Passover. Everybody's very worshipful and it's quiet. Everybody's reading their Bible. It's amazing how humble, how reconciling we are right before Passover. Well, the point is, that's how we're supposed to be all the time, not just at Passover. When we look at how God has forgiven us, it's not just amnesty. He doesn't just grant amnesty and then we go. He wants to restore us to a relationship with him. How bad were we to God before he came into our life? All human beings are his enemies, even an abomination. An abomination, what is that? Well, if you look up that word in the Hebrew, this is what we were to God when he reached out to us. He reached out to this abomination, which means despicable, sick, offensive, even disgusting. These are main words around that word. Foul. Go to the Old Testament wherever it talks about abomination. It's about pride, witchcraft. Our thoughts are abominable. We're abominable. We have a shot at not being an abomination now. Homosexuality is an abomination. All these things, all that we do that's bad. Unless God does something for us, we are unworthy of eternal life. Let's turn over to Proverbs 6 and see further description of this. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 12. In my Thompson's Study Bible here, the inscription is "The Wicked Man." This is what God reached out to. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. An abomination to him. These are things that if this is us, we're not reconcilers. We can't be reconcilers if we have a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That's the anti-reconciler. Pure and simple. God hates these things as disgusting. He calls that an abomination. A lot of these are related to dysfunctional conflict. But all through the scriptures, we're told to love. We were talking about that this morning. How do you summarize all of God's plan? How do you summarize it? How do you summarize it in two or three words? Love others. That's a pretty good start. How much love does it take to love an abomination? And that's how much love God had for us when he reached across and pulled us over. God knows how much love it is, and it's a pretty big gap between us and God. I'll talk about another pretty big gap. A big reconciliation problem was my wife's checkbook when she was a freshman in college. Now, talk about an abomination. Of course, I loved her, and I figured we were probably going to get married at some point. She knew we were going to get married before I knew we were going to get married. But we were sitting over there, and what was it, the where do you get ice cream over there in Big Sandy? The Redwood Room. And she said, Mike, I really need some help with my checkbook. I can't reconcile the checkbook. I said, well, let me see it. And have you ever seen one of those check registers that everything's written in ink and then it's scratched through, scribbled through? Yours isn't, I know. I know yours isn't. And there's whiteout. And there's numbers scratched out on top of other numbers and numbers made into other numbers. And down at the bottom line, you can't even tell what the balance is. Well, that was the biggest reconciliation problem I ever saw in my life. But because I loved her, and I was in accounting one at the time, I decided to help her with her checkbook. Fully the most abominable looking checkbook I'd ever seen up until that time in my life. How big is the gap? How big is the gap that God reconciles with us? He gave Gary Petty gave a great illustration that I'll add some of my color to. He says, think of it as the Grand Canyon. That's a big gap. It's a really big gap. But I know when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, one of my favorite things in the world was to watch Evel Knievel attempt to jump his motorcycle across the Grand Canyon. And, you know, inevitably he would get a big running start, and thank goodness he had his parachute and the rest of that, because he would wind up careening down into the bottom towards the Snake River and broke all his bones and the rest of that. I guess he thought his motorcycle could fly. Anyway, I thought Evel Knievel was really cool when I was a kid. And when I knew he was going to be on TV, I had to stay up and watch it. But the point is, how much of a running start do we as human beings have to make to be able to clear the Grand Canyon? Is it even possible? Well, of course it's not. There's no way that's possible. The point is, unless God does something, we're sunk. And we must never forget that. God has to do the reaching to mankind, the abomination. I don't think we may fully appreciate the pain that God must go through to reach to us. Unfortunately, I have some really hard reconciling work to do. Have you ever worked with somebody above you in an office who's paid a lot better than you, who's mean, who lies, who's immoral, tells crude sexist jokes, cheats, steals, talks behind your back? Ever known anyone like that? Well, I do. I know someone just like that. And the truth of the matter is, I have to reconcile to that guy. I don't work with him now. But you know what? I must reconcile with him. All those horrible things that happened when we worked together several months ago. Because I am a Christian, I must reconcile with that. Imagine what God must think. He reconciled to me, and I was that to him. I'm going to have to hold my nose and reach across the canyon, and it's going to stink. But I'm going to do it. I want to be helping Jesus Christ in the millennium to do the same thing. I want Jesus to say, Michael Fushi, I know you can reconcile that because I saw you do it with that awful, immoral person back in 2011. That's what I want to hear my God say to me. So I will. But I haven't done it yet. I'm not sure exactly how to do it yet. Kind of struggling with it a little bit. But I will, because God did it for me first, and I want him to see that I'm following him. The second step after God crosses the chasm, crosses the Grand Canyon, what happens then? The second step we can see over in Colossians. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. My caption says, reconciled in Christ, Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So how do we reach across the chasm, the Grand Canyon, so to speak, and make peace with our enemies like Jesus did? Well, Christ said, I died for them. He died to make peace for the people who were torturing him. Remember his last words on the cross? His last words? Do not hold. These are people that tortured him, crucified him. Last breath. Do not hold this sin against them. Wow. I just hope that at some point, if I'm in the same situation, I can say that. If I can say that, that'd be the greatest last few words I ever got to say in my life. Hope I'm capable of that. Jesus did something a long time ago to reconcile all of us to himself. I'd like to go to Romans 5, if you would. This is a passage that Mr. Petty says he preaches on every chance he gets because he thinks the churches haven't gotten it in 30 years. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Boy, would I die for that guy that I was telling you about a little while ago? That would be really hard for me to think about. Not there yet. Hoping, moving towards it though. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have now received the reconciliation. So the point is, Christ's act of dying for us and offering forgiveness a long time ago, something that happened a long time ago, leads us to repentance later. So he's the one who took the first step, not us. What he did a long time ago leads us to repentance later. And let's remember, God was the initial one offended, not us. Yet he doesn't have to be healed by us like we need him to heal us. He's not driven by the same desires we are. So how does God heal the conflict? Romans 2, a few pages back. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. This is how God heals the conflict. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So he did something a long, long, long time ago that enables us to be forgiven. Likewise, since that was offered to us, should we not also extend our hand out to others? concerning forgiveness as it relates to reconciliation. Think about this in your mind for a minute. Who would you think was one of the most abused persons in the Bible? Anybody got a thought on that? One of the most abused people in the Bible? Anybody? Yes. Well, consider this one. What about Uriah the Hittite? Was he not a very abused person? The thing is, Uriah was completely, completely dedicated to David. And we know what David did. We know that he ultimately killed Uriah the Hittite and took his wife. But after Uriah was dead, David repented and God forgave him. David was punished, and he may have been punished in one of the worst ways possible, because we can read all about his life in the Bible. We know what he did. And David's fine with that. It was written about for all the world to see, but David got it. But think about this. When Uriah comes up in the resurrection, there's going to have to be some reconciliation going on. If he doesn't forgive David, David will have to go ask him for forgiveness, and I think David's going to win that. But I don't know what Uriah's going to do. Hopefully Uriah will accept it, forgive him for what he did. Because if Uriah doesn't do that, Uriah's going to go to the lake of fire. God won't have an unreconciled group in his kingdom. He's not going to have pain and suffering and carrying on in his kingdom. Forgiveness and reconciliation is that important, and we need to be practicing it now. I'd like to go and see a really great example of reconciliation in Genesis 32. We're wrapping up. I'd like to go to Genesis 32 and skip through a little bit of a true genius of reconciliation. Here we know the story of Jacob and Esau. We know that Jacob had to run away from home from Esau after Jacob tricked him out of his birthright. And here we are 14 years later or so. Jacob knew that he had some major reconciling to do. And let's see how he did it. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 3. The war is about ready to start here. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." How about that for some humility? "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now." Verse 6. Notice these words. "Then the messengers returned to Jacob after they'd seen Esau, saying, 'We have come to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you with 400 men are with him.'" Well, that would be enough to strike fear in my heart if I had an issue with a brother. And here comes the brother with 400 men. Verse 7, "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." And then he practiced some strategy here and divided everyone up and said, well, if anybody's going to get hurt, it doesn't need to be all of us. That's what he did. Verse 10, when Jacob was distressed, we see that Jacob immediately prayed. Verse 10, notice these words of humility. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." So now we see a big list, a shopping list, think of it that way, a big gift that Jacob's putting together for Esau. In verse 17, he starts to talk to others and say, you know, "Tell Esau this." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. So practice humility. He wanted Esau to accept him. He wanted Esau to forgive him. What a reconciler he was. Verse 22 through 32 is all about Jacob getting a chance to wrestle with God. But notice the exciting conclusion. After Jacob prayed, after Jacob showed humility, after he wrestled with God, probably the most significant thing that happened in his life at that point, we see what happens in chapter 33, beginning in verse 1, the exciting conclusion. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children amongst Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Verse 3, then he crossed over before them. Look at this. Look at what Jacob did. Bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Boy, how humble. How much humility. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I hesitate to say, but I will. What if we all treated each other like that? What if we treated ourselves amongst some of the splinter groups that have split off? What if? To Jacob, reconciliation with Esau was a life or death issue. Is it for us? It is. It is a life or death issue for us. Jacob's best ideas for reconciliation came after prayer and wrestling with God. Can it be that way for us? Yes. Jacob came to know humility and he used it, calling himself Esau's servant, even called Esau Lord, which literally means sovereign, controller, master, owner. That's what Lord meant in this instance. When we act like Jacob acted towards Esau, we don't have dysfunctional conflict. And we are reconcilers. When we cast humility and prayer aside, we get division and strife. To say the least, we find ourselves with a lot of reconciling work to do. So don't let this be the last. Choose to do some reconciling. All of us can choose to do. We got goals to make for the next year. At least, you know, most of us like to set goals. Why not set a goal of doing some reconciling? Choose to be someone whom Jesus can say, now there's a peacemaker, a reconciler I can use to help restore order and peace to the earth, one person at a time.